We're thinking about our friend, Mr. Nick Russell, who we found out this week passed away, and so we thought we'd do a little tribute to him because music was very special to him. And some of the songs that I've got here, we believe he wrote. And what would be best is we've got a little recording at home from when he was with us about 5 years ago and sang all these songs just with his little auto harp. He called it a zither. And it's just the most heavenly sound, even just to hear, you know, a 90-year-old with kind of a broken voice. But it just because I think of the sincerity that he sang it with, and you could just, you know, these songs have been a part of his life, you know, in all his years. And so we just thought we'd share a few of, I don't know how it'll turn out here, but some of these songs he had, we believe he made up, and so we tried to write them down a few years ago and sent them to him and whatnot. But so this is one I think he said he made up when he was a missionary in response to some Jehovah's Witnesses that he had encountered. He wanted to make up a song that talked about the deity of the Lord Jesus. So this is one of his, we believe. Jesus is the same, every day the same, yesterday, today, forevermore. He's the one who is, who was, and e'er shall be, Jehovah Jesus, rock of endless ages. Every day the same, bless his wondrous name, Jehovah Jesus, rock of endless ages. Every day the same, bless his wondrous name, Jehovah Jesus, rock of endless ages. And I'm not doing very much justice to these songs. It sounds so wonderful when he would sing it. But here's another one that I've got his name on, and this is called I'll Be So Glad When Jesus Comes. I'll be so glad when night is done. I'll be so glad when victory's won. There'll be no sorrow if God's tomorrow. I'll be so glad when Jesus comes. I'll be so glad when night is done. I'll be so glad when victory's won. There'll be no sorrow if God's tomorrow. I'll be so glad when Jesus comes. And then my husband asked for this one, another one he wrote as a missionary, we believe. I need no priest but Jesus. I need no priest but Jesus. I want no priest beside, for he is ever near me to comfort and to guide. Eternal in his purpose, unchanging in his love, I need no priest but Jesus, my great high priest of love.
I'll just comment on that hymn, the chorus. He would tell us stories sometimes about in the Caribbean where he was, very strongly influenced by Catholic teaching there, and he would hold meetings with the people in little church meetings, and the priests would come around and try to scare the people into leaving the meeting. So they'd look in and see who was in there and make nasty faces and all that sort of thing. And he said they would sometimes sing that song that they didn't need any priest but Jesus Christ. And that was a good encouragement for the people, it seemed like, when they did that. So that was a That was a little story behind that song there. But he had a number of them, and when he was with us, I can't remember if he stayed with us just once or twice. He was a funny fellow. Had certain dietary restrictions and certain water that he would or wouldn't drink and all that. But he certainly had we thought he had the privilege to do that at 90 plus years old. he can have whatever he likes at this point. So, but he was, I remember the one time we got his zither, as he called it, his auto harp, tuned up to the piano at our old house. And he enjoyed that so much that he could use that then. It sounded better to him. And he'd just sit around and teach us some of those songs. So that was a nice thing. I think I'm going to read here Romans chapter 9, starting in Romans 9. As we continue through Romans, just start reading in chapter 9, often misunderstood passage of Scripture with, as it does teach about the nation of Israel in this age, very misunderstood actually, and hope that you'll glean some truth from it as we go through. Also, it's a very it's a difficult passage in a sense, speaking as it does about God's sovereignty and election and that sort of thing. So let's read. I'll read, and you can follow along, and we hopefully will learn some more as we read these chapters here. I wonder, Brother Bill, if you could just get me a glass of water. By the end of this activity, I'm going to need a little extra to help me out here. I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not being yet born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the Scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass, in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith, but Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness? Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, that the man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way, Do not say in your heart, Who will ascend into heaven? That is, to bring Christ down from above. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is, the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, Whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed, their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, did Israel not know? First Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. But to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Trust the Lord will bless that reading for you, to you, to your heart. As we continue on, I'd like to turn your attention to John chapter 15, where we've been studying. And you young people have some questions there to look at. I want to touch on a couple of topics that I found maybe a little difficult to explain. But I'll give it a good try here, and hope that will be helpful to you. We have looked at the idea of abiding in the vine and that metaphor, all the parts of that metaphor in John chapter 15, 1 through 8. Really, we could say the section continues through verse 10. Different people outline it differently, of course, but I'm going to pick up at verse number 9 in this context, and it talks about still abiding, but now it's shifting off of the metaphor here. We're not talking about abiding in the vine in those terms now, but the Lord says, starts speaking about love and joy and friendship with the disciples. So really, those are the thematic ideas here for this section. Love, joy, and their being appointed or chosen as His friends. And I want to look at this. I think it will be encouraging to us this evening. In verse number 9, let's just start. And it says here, "As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." Now that's the first section as I've parceled up the passage, verses 9 through 13. And so immediately we're faced with the question here about love and abiding in that love. You see at the first part of verse 9, we have a comparison, and we'll have another one in verse number 10. But it says, "As the Father loved me, so I have loved you." This "as so" or "as also" terminology gives us a comparison that tells us how much does Jesus love his disciples. You see what it says? "As the Father loved me, so Christ says, I love you." Now that is a huge love, if you think about it. I just referenced a couple of passages to help you understand how much the Father loved Christ, and that will help you understand how much Jesus loves you. In John 17 and verse 24, it says, "Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given to me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world." So it's an eternal love. We could say it's obviously a perfect love that the Father has for His Son. In John 5:20, there's a text that says, "The Father loves the Son and shows Him all things that He Himself does, and He will show Him greater works than these, that you may marvel." And so these texts explain the eternality, the perfection of God's love for His Son, and also the openness that exists between Father and Son. And so if we connect that idea with what Jesus says, "As the Father has loved me, so also I love you." 1 John chapter 3 tells us about the great love that God has for us. There's some other passages that pick up one in John 16. Verse 27, "For the Father Himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God." There's another one in 2 Thessalonians also that mentions this idea. Let's see if I can just find that real quick. 2 Thessalonians 2:16. "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts." So on. So here we have just mentions in various places of the love of Christ, the love of God for us. Let me just draw an application out of that, if I can, from this passage. I don't want you to think that the idea of abiding in the vine, verses 1 through 8 in this chapter, is some kind of harsh command. It's just so awful and dreadful to have to worry about and do and carry out. The Lord is giving us that in terms of His love. He has a loving desire that we would dwell in the vine, that we would abide in the vine and get our spiritual sustenance and nourishment from that. Certainly it's a requirement that He has to abide in the vine, but it's not like a hard kind of slave driving kind of thing. He's showing His love for the disciples and wants what's best for them to do. And so a loving desire for them to abide in the vine. And as we'll see just now here in the next phrase, He wants them to abide in His love. he's not talking in metaphors now. Before he was saying, you're a branch, here's a vine, you need to be attached. You need to stay attached. Abide in the vine. He said abiding is remaining. In the metaphor, it means that we're remaining by believing in Him and continuing to believe. Now he just shifts gears out of metaphor mode, if you will, and just says, abide in my love. Now, what does that mean when he says, abide in my love? Obviously, abiding here still means remain or stay, but remember, we switched out of the metaphor, so now we're not talking about abiding in the sense of believing. It's not believe in my love, although obviously we have to continue to do that. But I think he's just saying, remain in the sphere or scope of my love. Now, we have to get to verse 10 to see better how this is. And he says in verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. So I asked the question on the sheet there, number one, for you folks, perk up your ears. How do you stay in Christ's love? I think this is answering an implied question here. How is it that I abide in Christ's love? What is the mechanism here that he's talking about? Well, abiding in his love, he says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Well, there seems to be a natural connection here. Abiding in keeping commandments are drawn together as sort of parallels, or one is how you do the other. So how do you stay in Christ's love? Abide or keep, I'm sorry, keep his commands. Keep his commands. Now, if you stop and think about that, though, you have to nuance that idea somehow, because I am not up here to say that if you just keep God's commands, all of a sudden you enter into a loving relationship from Him. You see what I'm saying? You don't get into His love by keeping His commands. His love, maybe picture it like that light up there shining down on you. He has exercised and initiated that love for you in the beginning. Now that love has as like parameters. You can think of the shadow that comes on the ground, the light, where the light is on the ground from this little spotlight here. That has parameters to your behavior and to the way you conduct yourself. And He's shined that down. He's given you that by His pure grace. There's no way that we could earn that from Him. And so when the Lord says, abide in that, and He ties it with this idea of keeping His commands, then what I think He's saying is this love circumscribes a certain kind of life, His love for you. And if you step out into the shadow from that light, then you're not abiding in that love like you should. And in fact, because of that love for you, He's going to try to draw you back into that light. If I can keep using the illustration. You see what I'm saying? So you step out into the darkness, He wants to herd you back in to where you should be. You're walking in a way that's not pleasing to Him, and so He's going to try to, because of His love, see, He's going to try to discipline you. If He loves you, He's going to discipline you. If He doesn't, then He just let you go out, way off the beaten trail and never have disciplined you. So abiding in His love, staying there where He wants you to, in the middle of that lighted area, if you will. So I don't think that, this is what I was saying, it's hard for me to try to explain. We don't want to make the mistake where we say, okay, now that I'm in, I have to keep myself in. But it's because of God's love that sets the circumscribed requirements, and we know that He loves us and we love Him back, that we want to stay right there where He wants us to be. We don't want to go astray outside of that. There's some uncertainty as to whether this love or this abiding will happen. And if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. When I say uncertainty, this is a third-class condition. He's not assuming it's true or assuming it's false. He's just saying, if you do, then you will abide. Implication, if you don't, then you're not abiding in my love. And and something has to change. Now, he gives another comparison here. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. He's not asking us to do anything that He has not already demonstrated for us. The Father loves Christ, we said. Christ keeps the Father's commandments. It's not directly stated here, but obviously the Son loves the Father. He obeys the Father's commands and thus demonstrates His love. If you look in John 14:31, it says, "But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandments, so I do." So here's that the world may know, an external, that they can see that I love the Father. Here's, I'm going to follow what He wants me to do. So a demonstration of that obedience is a demonstration of His love. And so, he says, I abide in His love. I kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. Where He wants me to be, what His will is, that's my will. That's what I do. So that's Christ and the Father. But he says, as that, so you must do. So Christ loves us just like the Father loved Him. We are to keep Christ's commands. Again, it's not directly stated here, but even though Christ says He loves us, we also love Him. And we obey His commands and demonstrate our love for Him that way. 1 John 5, I would just justify that statement. That is, that we obey His commands and demonstrate our love for Him. It says in 1 John 5:2, "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome." So, in that way then, we abide in His love in the sense that this passage is trying to get us to understand. So, abiding is, I guess if I were to try to boil it down, abiding is to do with obedience here, like it did in the earlier part of the passage. Abiding had to do with believing. Trusting and obeying, we could say, come together in this passage. And they're never really a hard, a hard division or something, as if there's part of the Christian life that's trusting and then a totally separate part that's obeying. They kind of come together here in this idea of abiding in the vine, abiding in the love of Christ. Now, all of this is not given to us. Well, actually, let me see. I have another question here for these young people. Oh, okay. It's not until verse 12, so hang on. Hang on yet. Verse 11 we're at. "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full." So what Jesus has said here up to this point is not to make the lives of the disciples miserable. He wants them to have joy. "That my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full." This just caused me to stop and think. Why might my life not have the joy in it that I would like it to have, or that it should have? What do you think? If I'm not abiding in Christ's love, in other words, if I'm not being obedient to what He wants, if I'm thinking that I can do things apart from Him, in verse 5, apart from the vine, apart from Him, I can do nothing. In those ways, if that's the case for me, then I'm going to lack the kind of joy that He wants, because that's why He's spoken these things to us, that our joy might, that His joy might remain in us, and our joy may be full. So back up and ask yourself, why is it that I'm miserable right now? Perhaps it's because some of these things you need to review and just think about, abiding in His love, obeying, in other words, of being obedient, abiding in the vine, in other words, trusting Him. If you don't trust Him, if you're not obeying Him, then I guess I wouldn't say that I'm totally surprised that your life is a little bit miserable. But it doesn't have to be that way. You know what I'm saying? You can return to that because of these things that He has spoken to you. Now, verse 12. Here's a pointed command. "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." You notice that comparison again? How much are we to love one another? just as much as Christ has loved us. So how should we love each other? You got that down? Number two? Got it? How much should we love each other? Well, just as much as Christ loved us. So how much is that? Let me mention this. How much are husbands supposed to love their wives? Same thing, right? As Christ loved the church. So the same kind of comparison is there as that self-sacrificial kind of love. And here's the standard given for this love in verse number 13. What is the biggest love that somebody can show for you? Well, he says, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. So if they died for you, you would know that they had a huge amount of love for you. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, I say again, in this light. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. That is the divine standard of love. I think when I think about that, I also think about the whole idea of forgiveness and how we interact with one another as Christians. We are to forgive one another how? As Christ has forgiven you. We're to love each other as Christ has loved you. Boy, that's pretty big. Because if you think about your own self, how much Christ has been long-suffering with you, patient with you, loved you, even when you have totally botched it, failed, sinned, rebelled, whatever, fill in the word, you know how He has been long-suffering with you, right? So He has loved you, He has forgiven. So think about that in our relationships with others as well. So that's about love and joy. Then we get to the section here where it talks about being appointed as friends. Appointed or chosen as friends. I'll start reading from verse 14 again. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you. And appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, that he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. So, greater love has no one than this, and then he lays down his life for his friends, and now he says, and you are my friends. So, obviously, a little bit of foreshadowing here going on in John's Gospel that he is going to die for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Remember, we said obedience is tied to abiding in Christ's love. Here it says again, if you keep his commands, if you obey, then you're a friend of the Lord. So those who believe in Jesus are called Jesus friends. Verse 15 expands on this notion and says, now what is the privilege of a friend? It says, a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. You notice what Jesus is doing here? He's elevating the disciples from just a kind of level of servanthood or slavery, if you will. He's elevating them to his friends. And he says, look, there are certain things that when you're down there, you don't know. But when you're up here, then what does he say? A servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. So how much did the disciples know about what God the Father was doing? Well, I'd say everything, because he told them. All things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. That sounds like everything. So it's like if you're a parent and you have minor children, young children, let's say, you don't tell them everything, right? There's certain things, you know what I'm talking about. You know, certain age they have to get to before those things become relevant, necessary to share, even they can't understand them until then, whatever. You might not tell very young children about the tragic things or really bad news, or, you know, it's kind of this little sheltering going on or whatever, and they're not ready for that. But think about how the relationship changes between an adult child and his parents. Then they can talk more freely about all kinds of things, right? Have you experienced that before, either as children or as parents? You know, things are opened up. There's more of this ability to interact on a kind of same level as each other. And here's this idea of friendship, where the Lord is calling us His friends. What a privilege. You ever think about that? Of course we are servants to the Lord, and the other passages of Scripture make that clear, but we're not a servant who is in the dark, as it were. We have been informed about what God is doing. We know what the plans are, given to us in the Bible here, and it's a great privilege for us to have that kind of relationship. By the way, dear Christian friend, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to know all things that Christ has heard from His Father and made known to you. There's no special status here that you don't have to get on the inside or get the special knowledge or the initiation into the club, as it were, to be able to know. You know, we're not missing anything. If you're not a PhD in religion and philosophy or whatever, you don't have to worry. He has made known these things. You can see them in the Scripture. Read them for yourself. Verse 16 says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that..." Okay, let me stop there. Okay, hang on. Whoa. "You did not choose me, but I chose you." So who chose... Well, I should have said, who chose what? Whom? Who chose whom first? Did you choose God first, or did God choose you first? Well, that's what the text says, Lydia. That's good. And if that's what the Bible says, then I'm going to go with that. Okay? Good enough for me. So, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." God chose you first, before you ever did any choosing of God. So, circle that right answer there on your sheet. Well, this is just a great verse that reminds us that everything about salvation starts with God. He chooses us. This is a doctrine of election applied in a specific case to the disciples. But He indeed chose them individually. Those 11 men, chosen as individuals, and to be what? His friends. To be appointed. And then it goes on and tells us a little bit more about that, that the privilege of that relationship, that they should go and bear fruit. Remember, abiding in the vine produce fruit. What is that fruit? Well, here, look at it. It says that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, He may give you. This is why I think, in addition to verse 7, that when the Lord says fruit, one of the things that's included in His thought is answered prayer. This is one of the things that is fruit that will remain. Now, you ask the Father, whatever you ask the Father in my name, He may give you. Again, as we said before, I think we talked about this, yes, in chapter 14, verse 13 and 14. Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do. You're asking things that are consistent with the name of Christ. Things that, when juxtaposed with His name, make sense. They're not, you know, in the name of Christ, I'm asking for this and that material possession like we talked about this morning. Those two are oil and water. They don't mix. What's consistent with Christ and His will and His ways and His desires, I think He's talking about spiritual things here. Ministry. You want to do things for God. You want to ask Him to work in lives of people. and all of that sort of thing. This isn't just kind of crass materialism, you know, where you're asking whatever you want and some selfish desires, but this is to for Him in His name, things that you would do in His name. So one of the fruits of being a Christian is answered prayer. Notice then in verse number 17, "These things I command you, that you love one another." Well, if there's a message in the upper room discourse, it seems like this is central to it. John 13 said in verse 34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, so you should love one another." Here in chapter 15, "You love one another as I have loved you." Verse 17, "That you love one another." Oh, if you miss that, you've missed a lot. That Christians are commanded to love one another. So we are told to love one another. We could say here in question 8 now. We are told to love one another. Did you know that love is a command? Fill that in there on your sheet. Love is a command here. Not in the funny sense of, you know, I don't have to like them, but I have to love them. I'm told I have to love them, so I better do that. There's a little more to it than that, obviously. So this really brings us to the end of the passage about love, and see how it kind of comes right back full circle, that we are to love one another and have His joy remaining in us because we are abiding in His love. And then this whole idea of us being appointed as friends. Being a Christian is a great privilege. It's not an onerous, negative thing. It's a great privilege. The status you have with Christ and with God, you are... Well, I spoke this morning with Rick Carnes, Ben's uncle, a lot about the idea of being personally related to Jesus Christ. This is a great passage for that idea. You know, somebody comes to Christianity and they say, "What are you talking about being having a personal, individual relationship with Jesus? Where do you get that in the Bible?" Well, I mean, if you're His friend, it sounds pretty personal to me. It sounds pretty individualized, pretty privileged to me. And of course, many passages, John 17, that we know Him and His Son. We know the Father and His Son whom He has sent. This is eternal life. We know them. We have it's more than just a arm's length transaction. I can use that from real estate. You know, you have a relationship with Christ. And this is why I say when somebody says something about my Savior, sometimes I just think or even say to them, you know, that's not the person that I know. You think about that? Somebody says something dishonoring to the Lord, you say, that's not the Lord I know. That's not how He's treated. You know, He's a personal friend. He's my Lord, but He's also my friend. And this gives great privilege and confidence and prayer. And I hope that does for you as well. Great joy in the Lord. "I've spoken these things that my joy may remain in you." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for that joy. We thank You for Your love that gives us a guidepost, as it will, for our life. And Lord, we thank You that You have chosen us and appointed us to have fruit that should remain through our prayers. I pray that You will help each one of us to experience that, to know that truth really in depth, and that we will know this fruit as well as all the other fruits that we should be bearing in our Christian life. Thank You for each one tonight and their kind attention to the Word, and any wise that this has been confusing or has caused further thoughts. I pray that it will just edify us through the teaching of this passage.